This morning, I'd like us to look at the first part again of chapter 8 in Romans. And if you remember, we can regard verse 1 as just having that one phrase in it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It is not necessary to have that other part there, and in better scripts and so on, it's not there. So you find that happening sometimes. But it doesn't matter, because it comes a little later on, further down in the chapter, as you will see. We looked at that phrase last Lord's Day. So my text this morning then would be the two verses, and leaving that phrase out. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. A title that you could give this chapter would be Assurance. Assurance of Salvation. And it's a great chapter on on assurance. This is the amazing thing about this book. We have, as you know well, in chapter 1, the most devastating description of man in his sin and his sinfulness. And how deep it is, you know, that even now we find that if we're offended, we will not submit to the way of grace. We find it very hard. We're so trapped in those ways. And yet a Christian is able to overcome. A Christian can rise above the circumstances he's in. And this chapter is a great chapter. It's hard a digression, if you remember. We had justification by faith from chapters 1 to 5. And then it goes on from to chapter 8. But chapter 6 and 7 dwelt with different topics. And we looked at chapter 7, if you remember, the latter part of it. And although there are many opinions on it, the one that I think seems to fit the best of all is that it is a description of a man who is neither a converted man or an unconverted man. You might say such a man does not exist, but he does exist when the work of God begins in a person's heart, when the Spirit has enlightened the person and quickened them. They become aware of God. They become aware of their sin. They're not Christian yet, but they have been awakened, and they become miserable under their sin. And they feel they're sold into sin, as we're told in that chapter. And yet at the same time, there are times when they say, I delight to do thy law. And there is this great kind of conflict going on, as if it were the powers of hell and the powers of heaven fighting for the soul. And we called it, for using a term, the chasm of conviction. Unless we have known something of this, we can never really understand or appreciate what it means to be justified by faith. And it does away, you see, with any kind of flippancy regarding our entry into the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour and into being members of the kingdom of God. But it makes it so definite and so wonderful and so positive. Now we have here, we're taking up from the end of chapter 5. And we have the phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That a Christian is able to say, I shall not be condemned in the day of judgments. No condemnation. It's a great thing to be able to say. And from the ordinary way of speaking, we might say, it seems almost conceited. It seemed like that to me when I was just a religious person and not a Christian, that I met people who were able to say they knew they were going to heaven and able to say that they did not fear the day of judgment. I believed enough to fear the day of judgment, but I wasn't sure about heaven, but I was working on it, so I thought. And it seemed to me to be the height of presumption to say that you knew that you were going to heaven, that you knew that you were acceptable. And I thought like that, like many other people think like that, because we have not understood that here is a gospel that does it for us. And yet, in doing it for us, we are not altogether, we are, in a sense, it's done apart from us and separate from us. But we're not indifferent bystanders, as say, standing aside there and saying, well, that's been done for me and I can live as I like. No, it is the greatest and deepest and profoundest thing that can ever happen to a person, to be able to say, I am a Christian, I am a forgiven person, there is a place reserved for me in heaven, and I belong to God, and he will accept me as a person who is righteous in his sight. It's a great thing to be able to say that and to know that in the depths of one's being. Now then, let's look at chapter 2 for at verse 2 for a moment, and let me just change one little thing. In any version, you're bound to have little alterations here and there. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't make all that great difference, but yet it makes a difference in the way that we expound it. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made thee free, or you free, hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. He's writing this to the church there. It's true about himself as well. He's able to say, hath made me free. But he's writing to them. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made thee free from the law of sin and death. Now then, let's look at that for a moment. To have that in the depths of my being, say I'm free from condemnation. I need not fear the terrors of law or of God. And that I can stand before God without any of those dreaded thoughts coming to me. And that is a great thing. Because if this is true, and the gospel, which I look again in a moment, we're familiar with, if this is true, that Jesus Christ has made it possible through his sacrifice, his penalty paid for sin, and his resurrection, if it is true that I, through faith in him, am regarded as a forgiven person, and if it is true that there is a union between us, that nothing can ever sever us, if that is true, then the reality of it should change my whole life. Now, if it hasn't changed you, then I'll explain at the end of my message what you may be suffering from. It changes us. We are new people. It is a new relationship. It changes our attitude toward life itself and to all the circumstances of life. Its joys, its sorrows, its riches, its poverty, its health, its ill health, its living, its dying. It changes our total attitude to the totality of our life. We can never be the same when we have embraced and been embraced by this experience and this understanding of justification by faith. Now you can see why it has been said by many that most of our problems are among the Christian people, and most of our behavior problems, and our behavior problems in worship as well as behavior in our life, is because we have not understood the meaning of justification by faith. The wonder of it all. There is no need for anything extra at all. When you think now that in life I am able to say, I am his. In his sight, he looks on me as found in him. I am his. And all the circumstances that come my way, that I am kept in them because I am in Christ. I mean the circumstances. Who an unbeliever, an unbeliever may be in the same circumstance as well. But he is in them, and so am I in them. But I'm in something else. I have a mystic union. I am in Christ. And remember what that means now. It means to be in Christ that we do not share in the atonement, but there is an area in the death of Christ where we are in there. The fellowship of his sufferings. We do not in any part, we are nothing in the resurrection. It is his alone. Yet we share in the resurrection life of Christ. So there is an area in the atonement. There is an area in the resurrection that's unique. And there is an area that we belong to. and where we are united, where we died with him, where we rose with him. That's what we are. There's no power on earth or in hell that is able to interfere or to able to spoil that or to take it away from us. That's who we are. And this is what the apostle here is at pains in this lengthy epistle. He tries to explain to us this. See what you were, hopeless, helpless, sinful, and the degradation of it all. See what he has done and see how it is completely all of grace. See how men abuse this at chapter 6 for you. And then the reality, and the very moving reality in chapter 7, that we have to be dealt with very severely until at last we see our need and we call to God for mercy. And the divine event takes place in our soul. The work of God in the soul of man. Now then, the wrath of the law. The passage I have this morning is not easy, but it is important. And I believe there's no such thing, actually, as a difficult passage when it comes to understanding, because the Spirit enables us to understand. Yet at the same time, it is involved. So I'll do it to my ability, the best I can do. But I know that it must be by the Spirit that it is understood. We're going to talk about the law, and it'll seem contradictory, but it's not. The wrath of the law. Now, do you remember how the apostle described the law? It is holy and just and good. Obviously it is. It is holy and just and good. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. Before I go into my theme, let me give you a tiny illustration to remind you. Let us say like this, that we say that there is in the Bible, thou shalt not kill. Right. Then I go along and I kill somebody. I say, that's a bad law. No, the law wasn't bad. I was bad. The law was good. But I did a bad thing. Yet the law showed me up. The law is good. Now, he's going to say a most strange thing about the law, which I'll show you why it's doing so in a moment. First of all, then, we'll deal with the wrath of the law. It's called here the law of sin and death. And people confuse this phrase and they try to make it out that this means the law in me of sinfulness and death. No, it's not that. He's still speaking about the law of God. And yet, in this context here, it is called the law of sin and death. And there is a reason why it is called the law of sin and death. Now, let's look at it. In chapter 3, verse 18, we have this verse. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we are sure we'll be given a sentence in a moment as something that the law cannot do, but there are things it can do, and these are the things it can do. It can show me that I am a failure. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. I can try to love God. Now, this is the law, putting it in a brief way. Love God, love your neighbor. I can try to love God and love my neighbor, but I find that I cannot love them as prescribed in Scripture. Oh, yes, I can, if I just take a sloppy idea of about an excitable, gushy kind of love of God and a silly kind of attitude toward people and so on, believing that if I embrace them, that I have forgiven them. Doesn't necessarily follow. No, it is not that little extroversy idea that we have, but that we love God with our total being more than anything in ourselves, and that we love our neighbor with the intensity that we love ourselves. That calls for grace. And a man without grace can't do it. Not even an imitation Christian. He cannot do it. He can try, but he cannot do it. What does the law do to him? It gives him knowledge of sin. It shows him what sin is. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, we have this verse. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, that's a strange thing to say. What he's saying is this, that this law, What has this law done for me? To the unconverted person now. What has this law done for me? It has told me to love God with all my heart and soul, my neighbor as myself. I have failed. So what does the law do to me? It condemns me. What does it then say to me? Well, it strengthens the law, and it even provokes sin in me. It shows, it leads me in a direction and says, I condemn you to death. It leads me in the direction of death. This perfect and holy and just law condemns me. That as far as I'm concerned, it is the law of death. It is perfection. It spells out death to me. It condemns me. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9 it says, regarding the law of God and that time of the preaching of the law as the ministry of death. Because if we preach only the law all the while with no gospel, then the only thing that that law would do, although it's holy and just and good, would be a ministry of death, because it would be a ministry of condemnation. And so it is a law of death. How can it be the law of sin and death? Do you remember the verse that says, what then that which is good made death unto me? Now the fault is not in the law. It is not there. Now they might say, well, what does this mean? This law is a strange thing. This law which I call holy and just and good, this very law I find provocative. It can give me knowledge of sin. And this knowledge of sin sometimes drives me to sin. Do you believe that? You tell a child not to do a thing, and the knowledge of it will make him do it. Very often we hear today exposure of things and saying these things will stop, and then they show these dreadful things and they put those very things in our minds. And the law gives us a knowledge of sin, and the very knowledge itself, because of our sinful nature, seems to drive us further into that way. And that law, I say, law, what are you doing to me? You told me that what I'm doing is sin, and there is something in me that drives me towards sin. Law, what are you doing to me? You are condemning me. You are the law of sin and death to me, although you are holy and just and good. That is what he is saying. This law is met. Because at the beginning of the chapter we have, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ has met the requirements of the law. Met that law. Met the requirements of the law. It's still like this, I am the law of sin and death. I give knowledge of sin. I even provoke sin because of what men really are. Not that I would do it of myself, but I seem to that effect on men and women. And I condemn them because of what they are. I am the law. And Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, fills the requirements of the law. Jesus Christ, in his atoning death, meets also the punishment for those who broke the law. And that he does in our stead. Now we are familiar with that. But this familiarity, you can never get over familiar with that. Nevertheless, the wrath of the law is this, putting apart now that Jesus Christ, there he's met it, but apart from Jesus Christ meeting the law, to me, the wrath of the law, it is the law of sin and death. It exposes sin. It does something to me in showing me sin, and there's something in me that seems to want to sin, to do the very thing that is shown as sin. Because of my sinful nature and my degradation. Look at chapter 1 again. And this law, what does it do to me? It doesn't help me to overcome my sin. It only shows me my sin. And this law, at the end of the day, condemns me to everlasting damnation and torment. It doesn't help me in any way. This law is holy and just and good. But I would hide from this law of love that tells me to love God and love my neighbor. To me, it is a law of sin and death. It exposes my sin, which in turn, there is something in me that provokes sin in me because of the knowledge of sin and eventually condemns me. But for the Christian, in that plight and understanding that, he begins to see the value of Jesus Christ. There's a vast difference, we just saying lightly, we love Jesus, and repeating that 20 times over. There's a vast difference between that and seeing the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who cannot sin or lie or be double-minded, this one stood in my place and faced up to that holy and just law, and that law which to me was a law of sin and death, and he met up to that law and settled it forever. Settled it forever. If that does not do something to your hearts, you need to search your hearts. You really do. Settles it forever. Now, that's a wonderful thing. That's why we're able to begin the chapter. There is therefore now, because of these things, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, it is the wrath of the law. Secondly, the work of the gospel. Now, we look at it again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. All right, I understand that now. Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death because he has met the requirements. But what is this other law? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from that negative thing. Now, what is he talking about? Do you sometimes pause on Scripture, just read the verses and see how wonderful they are? Or do you want to say, well, that sounds, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You can understand that, not on a general kind of level, but do you look at it and say, well, what is the law? Are there two laws then? Is there a law which is holy and just and good, which condemns me? And also, I can say, because of what I am, provokes sin in me. What is this other law then? Is it another aspect of the same law? What is it? Well, it is not another aspect of the same law. It is something else. No, it is the gospel. How can you call the gospel law? Let me show you. In chapter 3, verses 26 and 7. Let me read those first of all to you. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, what he's doing here is using the word law in another way. And this is, may I put it in a simple illustration like this. Here are the gates of heaven. The Lord might be asking, now, on what grounds or what merits are you coming here? Well, you might ask, well, what is your condition for entry? The only law that matters here is faith. Everything here is faith. We are ruled. And we come then to what we have in this epistle, the rule and the reign of grace, the reign of faith, and use here the word law. It does not mean the legalistic law. It means the reign of grace of the gospel. For the reign, the ruling of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made you free. So we're talking here now of the law of faith, which is not the law in the sense of legalism. It is the other factor, the great factor, the divine factor, the reign of grace in a person's soul. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 8, I think. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us ministers of a new testament. And then these phrases, a new covenant. Now, what is a new testament? What is a new covenant? We have a covenant in the Old Testament. Is it a kind of a replica of that? No, it is new. What is it? It is a new understanding. It is a new agreement. What is the new agreement? It is the gospel. So the law of faith, or the new covenant, or the new agreement, are talking about the same thing. So look at the verse again. For the law, the gospel, the reign of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of God, holy, just, and good, but to me is a law of sin and death. What has made me escape Such a law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour. We have nothing to do with the law from the standpoint of salvation. Are you very clear on that? We have nothing to do with the law from the standpoint of salvation. Now we have finished with it. We are dead to it. We are in the life of Christ. Remember chapter 6, that there is that truth about us, that we have died with him. And we're also able to say the requirements of the law are met. Now, where am I now then? I am in a new life. I am in the life of Christ. I am in a new dimension. This is our gospel. And this is the glory and the wonder of it all. Look at verse 2 again. For the law, the gospel, the reign of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from that which would condemn me, from the law of sin and death. That is what he's talking about. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, whatever does that mean? Now, let me show you. We're looking at it again. And we're asking a question. It's as if we're asking a hypothetical question. Excuse me, Lord Jesus Christ, for a moment. And the cross and the resurrection and the great work of justification. I want to ask the law a question. Tell me, Mr. Law. That is the law, the legalistic law. Tell me, Mr. Law, is there any possible way where I could, by some great, great human efforts, win salvation by the law? For surely that is what would please you. It would please you if I love God with all my heart. It would please you if I love my neighbor as myself. The law would say it would not necessarily please me, but it would satisfy me. I am the law. And I say, well, is it possible? He said, well, you can try. Many people have tried to gain their own righteousness. Many people have endeavored. Now, will you give me some information? So Mr. Law now is willing to talk to me. He says, well, would you like to look at Romans 8? And there you will see my function, that I am the law of sin and death, in that I condemn the sinner without Jesus Christ. But there is one who satisfied me, and that was Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every requirement of the law. He didn't need to because he was perfect, but he did it for you. And he also met the penalty for those who broke the law. He didn't need to, but he did it for you. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there will be how I am satisfied with you. But I want to try on my own, Mr. Law. And then you'll say, well, that can't be done. Look at verse 3, he says. For what the law could not do. Why can it not do it? It's holy and just and good. Why can it not help me? Why can it not do it? In that it was weak through the flesh. And I turn to the law now and say, Law, is it the reason then that you can't help me is because you are weak? And the law say, you can't call me weak because I am God's law. I am holy and I am just and I am good. And yet to the sinner who is condemned, I am the law of sin and death to him. I'll tell you where the weakness is. It's not in me. It's in you and in your flesh. That's where the weakness is. Now listen to the verse. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh. Now then, here's our argument. The law is not weak, but I am weak. I am weak. And therefore, when the law reaches me with its requirements, I find I'm incapable, and the law cannot help me because I cannot meet the requirements of the law. So what does Jesus Christ do? Now, here is the most remarkable thing. Look at this verse again. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He sent his Son into this world for this great purpose. We know of his death, the great word expiation, where he satisfies an angry God, and he fulfills the law, and the wrath of God is laid aside, those things we know. But listen to this. God condemns sin in the body of his own Son. He was in the flesh when our sins were laid upon him. He was in the flesh when our sins were laid upon him. And they were punished in him. Then, man has sinned in the flesh. Sin was punished in the flesh. Do you see the glory of the incarnation now? It's dealt with there. Where has man sinned? Not in some kind of phantom world. Where has man sinned? In the flesh. Where has that got to be dealt with then? In the flesh. Well, can man do anything? Help me, Lord. But the law, are you weak? No, the law is not weak, but when it comes to me, it is no help to me. And so it is like a weak thing to me because of my sinfulness. Who then can help me? Then Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. We sinned in the flesh. And sin was punished in the flesh. Instead of our flesh, his flesh. It's wonderful. Now you think, if that really happened, how can you be taken up with anything else? Really now, whatever it is. We sinned in the flesh. Sin was punished in the flesh, his flesh, his perfect body, his perfect person. And on him, the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. That's the second part, the work of the gospel. Let me read the verses carefully. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law, the reign, the gospel, or the spirit of life were in Christ Jesus. Hath made me free from what? The condemnation of a holy and a just law, which to me is a law of sin and death. How did it happen? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, my flesh, then God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Sin. We sinned in the flesh, and in the flesh, sin is punished. That is our great gospel. Now then, to what end? And just very, very briefly, the walk of the Christian. I'll only touch on this. In order that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, who are we now? If we walk after the flesh, we are in a state or in a condition in which the Holy Spirit is not leading us, and we fail to see our need. If, however, we are after the Spirit, as he puts it here. We have been enlightened. We have been quickened. We have been led by the Spirit. We have come to a knowledge of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. We have peace with God. We are led of the Spirit. Now then, what will be the evidence of this? In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But how shall the beauty of the law be ever fulfilled in me? By the reign of grace. Not by a meticulous keeping of the law, although there are details there, but basically by the reign of grace. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free of condemnation, and I'm free now to live a life in Christ. A life of righteousness. There was a man called Sandeman. There's a heresy called Sandemanianism, or Sandemanianism. And it didn't crop up until, there was a lot about in the 18th century in this form. And it used this verse. If thou shalt confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's all. And then they would behave like this. They'd say, there we are. I have confessed with my mouth. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have believed in my heart. I believe that he'd been raised from the dead. And then I'll go back to my pals and live as I lived before. They thought they were saved. And they were lost. They'd made a profession. And yet it was empty. They said it in their hearts. But their hearts were empty. There was no evidence of grace. The mystic union. We are in Christ Jesus. And we are in a new law. In a reign of grace. Of life. And liberty in him. Well, what will this mean then? The simple word would be godliness. God's people will be identified by their godliness and by their righteousness. The work which is goodness began. The arm of his strength will complete his promise, is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. May I close with an illustration and continue one I used 2 or 3 weeks ago and add another point. It's not my illustration, but add another point to it. Now let me take you to the beginning. It's very, very brief, very simple. There we have God the judge. There we have Jesus Christ, and there we have the sinner. And here we have a case of success. Where by the grace of God, the sinner has believed, and Jesus Christ takes the penalty. The penalty is death. He pays it for the sinner. The sinner is standing there. And the judge says, you may go now. Am I free? Yes, you're free. Your penalty has been paid. Well, I haven't done anything. No, you've done nothing at all. All you have done is receive it. And your faith is in this person. You are free. You are free. There is no condemnation for you now. And so this person goes out. The wrong kind of person says, oh, good. And goes back to his hilarious, whatever living it is. But this person's sincere. The real things happen. And as he's walking thoughtfully to the door to think that I should be forgiven. To think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should love me so. And that the judge is able to say that there is no condemnation for sin, past, future, past, present, whatever it may be, that I am forgiven. And then the judge calls me back and says, just a minute before you go. And my heart trembles and I think, there's a snag in it. It couldn't possibly be true. That hymn that is written a long time after. It is a thing most wonderful. It is almost too wonderful to be. It cannot be true. It cannot be true that I can be completely forgiven like that. It can't be so. There's a snag in it. The judge is calling me back. And it calls me back and I run back to where the judge is sitting and say, what do you want, Your Honor? And he says, I'm no ordinary judge. Not only are you declared free, but I declare you my son. Now we went that far. What earthly judge would regard those who are condemned and suddenly paid their debts in their place? What earthly judge would not only acquit them, but would also say, you can be my son. My son and my family. But look at this then. This is the wonderful thing. What's the implication of that there now? It is this. You mean to say now that not only am I free from condemnation, that the debt has been paid. Do you mean to say that you, the great judge, receive me as your son? Really? Yes. Look at your Bible. You'll be crying, Abba, Father, from your heart. You are my son. Now what else? You enter my family. And what happens in the family of God? You learn to love God and love your neighbor in a way without legalism.
It is a reign of grace. When we sin now, we do not sin against the law, we sin against love. That's the difference. Do you see it? Then we enter the realm of love. I thought of this hymn, O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought, unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love, immense, unsearchable. What are our works but sin and death, till thou thy quickening spirit breathe? Thou givest the power, thy grace to move, O wondrous grace, O boundless love. How can it be, thou heavenly King, that thou shouldst us to glory bring, make slaves the partners of thy grace, decked with a never-fading crown? Our hearts then melt, our eyes o'erflow, our words are lost, nor will we know, nor will we think of aught beside. My Lord, my love is crucified, firstborn of many brethren thou, to thee, lo, all our souls we bow. To thee our hearts and hands we give, thine may we die, and thine may we live. Do you see it? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you love God? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thee to help us, O Lord, in these great truths that belong to thee, inspired in glory, inerrant words. Ask thee, our Father, for the humility to submit to thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.